Topic here, ultimate proof of creation. The last presentation that I gave was not intended to be a proof of creation. We'll see why that is as we get along here. But I do want to give you a proof of creation, and this is larger than just creation. This is a proof of the Christian worldview. You're going to find that very effective in evangelizing. And when you give this proof of the Christian worldview, and I've encouraged you to do that even today, you're going to find that people may or may not convert, but that's because conversion isn't up to you. It's not our job to change people's hearts. We can't do that anyway. That's up to the Holy Spirit. It's our job to give a defense. What I want to do today is give you an irrefutable defense of the Christian worldview that no one will be able to refute. Again, people are not always persuaded by a really good argument. That doesn't necessarily mean there's anything wrong with the argument. It means there's something wrong with people. People are not always rational. They don't always think properly. And because of their sin nature, they're motivated to not accept an argument for creation. We get that. But just because you won't cry uncle doesn't mean I don't have you in a headlock, right? This is a proof of creation and of the Christian worldview in general. I'm not giving you an ultimate persuasion. I'm giving you an ultimate proof. There's a difference between proof and persuasion. Proof is objective. Persuasion is not. Persuasion, different people. I can prove that E equals MC squared. Now, some people may not even be able to follow the proof. Some people say, I can't make sense of that. I don't believe it. That doesn't mean I haven't proved it. And it's the same way with the Christian worldview. It is objectively provable. And I'll show you how that works. Some Christians disagree with that. They say, well, I don't think you can prove the Christian worldview. I think I can show you scripturally that you can. But in any case, people say, is there any room for faith then if it's provable? The answer is yes. People have misconceptions of what faith is. Faith is when you have confidence in something that you have not perceived with your senses. And I have confidence in the Christian worldview, even though I can't perceive it because it's abstract. I can't see God because he's normally invisible, right? And yet I can demonstrate that he must exist and that he must be the biblical God. This is not a proof of a generic deity. This is a proof of the Christian worldview as a complete system of thought. I want to start with some lines of evidence, which we actually covered previously, just touch on them. And I want to show you why they're not ultimate, so that by way of contrast, you can see how the ultimate proof is different. That makes sense? So we talked about information. We talked in the previous presentation about how information, how it always originates from a mind when it's traced back. The copying process need not be mental. A Xerox machine can copy information, and it might even lose information if it runs out of ink, for example. But it's not going to increase information because it's non-mental. It takes a mind to create information. And that's interesting because in DNA we have information. That means that the information in your DNA originated in the mind of God, which is kind of awesome to think about. Now, you got it from your parents. They got it from their parents. The copying process is non-mental. But nonetheless, I mean, it's just that's the way the enzymes are designed to work and so on. But nonetheless, that originated in the mind of God. And so information theory, genetics, consistent with biblical creation. Mutations don't help. They might help an organism survive under certain circumstances, but they don't help evolution because they don't add new information. As Dr. Lee Spetner has pointed out, all point mutations that have been studied on the molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information, not to increase it. Not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information to the genome. And so we've seen that genetics confirms biblical creation. It's not a proof. It's not meant to be. We've seen that there's evidence for a young Earth, a young universe even. We've seen how carbon-14 gives young ages on everything that we tested on. If you have something that has carbon in it, it will have C14 in it. And if it were millions of years old, it would not have one atom of C14 in it, because C14 has a half-life of 5,730 years. It doesn't last that long. We find it in everything. We find it in diamonds. We find it in coal. We find it in dinosaur fossils, if they have carbon in them, if they're not completely permineralized. So we've seen that there are lots of evidence that confirms the biblical age of things, carbon dating being one of them. We could move into my own field of astronomy, talk about comets. Comets are made up of ice and dirt. They orbit around the sun in elliptical paths. When that icy material is far away, it remains frozen. When it comes close to the sun, you might think, ice close to the sun, that can't be good. And you'd be right. The solar heat vaporizes that ice, causes the material to be blasted away. That's what forms a comet's tail. That's material being blasted away from the nucleus of the comet. And so every time you see a comet, it's getting smaller. It's losing material. We can measure the rate at which the material is being depleted. We know the size of the nucleus of the comet. It's a few miles across, typical comet. And so we can estimate the maximum age of a comet as being something like 100,000 years, maximum. Okay, so if the solar system is 6,000 years old, we ought to still have comets, and we do. If it's 4.5 billion years old, we ought not to have comets, but we do. Okay, and I could go on, and I have other presentations where I talk more about the age of the universe and things like that. Lots of science that confirms biblical creation. It might seem like I've proved biblical creation, but I haven't. And the reason is, for every line of evidence that I've presented, a secularist can always invoke what we might call a rescuing device. He can come up with a hypothesis that protects his belief in evolution or billions of years from apparent evidence to the contrary. Now, in the case of comets, for example, my secular astronomer colleagues, they're well aware that comets can't last billions of years. They know that. They can do the same math I can do. And yet they see comets. So they've invoked a rescuing device. They've said, well, there must be an Oort cloud, named after Jan Oort, who came up with the idea. The idea is that there is a potential reservoir of, or a huge reservoir of potential comets out beyond the farthest planets where we can't see them because they're small. And a big think of a big sphere of potential comets orbiting kind of circularly around the sun. And then every now and then one of them is dislodged from that orbit and is thrown into the solar system to become a brand new comet. So see, the idea is the reason we still have comets is because we got a comet generator that makes new ones. Okay, that's what the Oort cloud is. Now, and that's a rescuing device. And it's the same with C-14. I could say, how do you account for all the C-14 that we find all over the world? C-14 doesn't last millions of years. They could say, well, there's some C-14 generator. We just haven't discovered it yet. Somewhere deep down in the earth somehow, or there's some kind of contamination that's introducing new C-14. We just haven't discovered it yet. Give us time. Or what about the fact that information never comes about by chance, and yet you have information in your DNA, information always comes from a mind? They could say, yeah, as far as we know, but there could be some unknown process that generates information spontaneously. We just haven't discovered it. Give us time. Those are rescuing devices. And for every evidence you come up with, there's always a rescuing device. If you're up against a clever person, he'll be able to come up with a rescuing device to explain that evidence in light of his worldview. If I were to ask a secular astronomer, do you have any observational evidence for an Oort cloud in our solar system? If he's honest, he'll say no. And if he's clever, he'll say, but you can't prove it's not there. And that's true. I can't disprove the existence of an undetectable Oort cloud. It's undetectable. How am I supposed to disprove that or prove it? Really good rescuing devices can't be proved or disproved. That's what makes them good. And before I'm too hard on my critic, I have to point out that you have your rescuing devices too. Because you have a way of thinking about things, and when somebody presents evidence to the contrary, maybe they ask you about an alleged Bible contradiction. How do you reconcile this passage over here with that one? And maybe it's a section you're not that familiar with. And you say, boy, I don't know right off the top of my hand, off the top of my head. You might say, I mean, your response probably would not be, well, yeah, you got me there. I got to throw this away. I can't be a Christian anymore. Your first response probably is to say, I don't know what the answer to that is right now, but I'm sure there is one. Give me time. We'll find it. We all have our rescuing devices because we have a worldview. We have a way of thinking about things. And that affects the way we look at the evidence, and it affects the interpretations we draw. My point is, we have the same evidence. Creationists and evolutionists have exactly the same earth. We look at the same fossils. I look at the same stars and galaxies as my secular colleagues. But we draw different interpretations of the evidence because we have a different starting point. We have a different worldview, a different way of thinking about the universe that affects our understanding of the evidence. And if that's one thing you take away today, it's this. It's not about the evidence. It's about how it's interpreted. We all have the same evidence. Creationists and evolutionists have the same facts. When I first was young and was getting into apologetics, I thought the way that you win the debate is you get more facts on your side, right? There's more facts for creators. There's some facts for evolution. There's some facts for creation. There's more facts for creation. We all have the same facts. We have access to the same fossils. I look at the same stars and galaxies as my secular colleagues. We have exactly the same facts. We do science the same way, pretty much, in terms of operational science that works in the present. You know, I do stoichiometry the same way as my secular colleagues. I do math the same way. I use my telescope the same way. Same science. But we have very different convictions about how the universe came to be. Now, how can that be if we have the same facts and the same science? It's because we have a different worldview. We have a different way of looking at the facts, a different way of looking at the science. You can think of a worldview like mental glasses. Only some of us wear glasses physically, but we all have mental glasses. We all have a way of thinking about things, and that will affect what you see. I like to think of the Bible like prescription lenses that are designed just for you. They're corrective lenses because the Bible gives us the corrective view of history. You put those glasses on, you see the world as it really is. It's brought into focus. It's sharp. You see reality for what it is. I like to think of evolution like red glasses. You put on red glasses, you'll say, wow, the world is red. It's not red. That's just the way you're looking at it. That's the glasses that you're wearing. And I realize my secular colleagues would say, no, we're wearing the right glasses. You're wearing the right glasses. We'll have to debate that. But my point is we all have this worldview. We have a way of interpreting the evidence that consists of our presuppositions. Presuppositions are your most basic beliefs about reality, things that you hold to very tightly. They're the rules of interpretation that we assume at the outset before you investigate the evidence. People like to think they're very objective and neutral. I don't have these presuppositions. I come to the evidence neutrally. You really don't. You do have beliefs already about how evidence ought to be interpreted. The basic reliability of your senses is a presupposition. You presume that what you see and hear and taste and touch and smell corresponds to reality. You presume that you're not like in the matrix and you're just or your brain in the jar and you're being fed all this information, right? You presume that you see me and I'm therefore really here. That's a presupposition, right? How would you prove that? Using your senses? That's the very question you're asking, right? The basic reliability of your memory. How do you know that what you remember actually happened? You might say, well, Dr. Lyle, I know I've got a good memory. I took a test 2 weeks ago. It was a memory test. I got an A on it. Then, of course, I'm going to ask, how do you know you took a memory test 2 weeks ago? Well, I remember taking it. Oh, yeah. You'd have to assume that your memory is reliable in order to argue that you correctly remember that your memory is reliable. That's the nature of a presupposition. You can't escape that. You do have beliefs about the universe, about yourself, about how things work. You say, not me. I'm going to come to, you know, I'm going to be neutral because that's what, you know, scientists, we're supposed to be neutral. We're supposed to be objective. But scientists, we have our presuppositions too. You say, not me. I'm going to do an experiment on this rock that I see over here and I'm going to be rigorously objective. You've already got some presuppositions. You've assumed the rock is there by virtue of the fact that you see it. You've assumed the basic reliability of your senses. You say, well, I have to assume that. Yeah, you do. But my point is it's an assumption. It's a presupposition. It's something you've assumed before the outset, before you've investigated the evidence. Some people say, not me. I don't have beliefs about how to interpret the evidence. You see, I believe the evidence ought to be interpreted neutrally. And I'm going to say, well, that's an interesting belief about how to interpret the evidence. Right? The philosophy that you should come to the evidence with no philosophy is itself a philosophy. It's just a very bad one because it's self-refuting. So we all have these presuppositions, laws of logic. Are presuppositions, that there are rules of correct reasoning. You use law. You might not be able to recite a law of logic, but you use them every day. You do. We'll talk more about that later on. But laws of logic are presuppositions, because can you prove that there are laws of logic? I think you can, but not without using them. Because that's what we use to prove things, right? Now, creationists and evolutionists have different sets of presuppositions. We have competing worldviews. All your presuppositions together, that's your worldview. And so creationists and evolutionists, different sets of presuppositions, different worldviews, different rules for interpreting the evidence. And you'll find that presuppositions are hierarchical. Some are more basic than others. I might be able to get you to trade in one of your presuppositions to protect a more primary one, right? And you'll find that you all have an ultimate presupposition that you won't give up, an ultimate standard. And you might not be aware of it. Most people are not aware of their own presuppositions, but nonetheless, we all have them. And for the creationists, the Bible ought to be our ultimate standard. Not that it always is for creationists. I'm just saying it should be. If this really is the infallible word of God, it would be ridiculous to start with anything else. Why would we start with guesswork when we can start with absolute truth, right? So for the creationists, the Bible should be the ultimate standard. For the evolutionists, I should point out, too, that I do have other standards, but they're secondary. I do believe my senses are basically reliable, but that's a secondary standard because I know that my senses can be fooled. Have you ever seen an optical illusion? I should have brought it today. I have a little device that creates a virtual image on top of anything you put inside it. It's pretty neat. And so you can put a penny or something, and then you can stick your finger right through it. And it's so bizarre. Now what do? I got one sense telling me it's there and another sense telling me it's not there. I have a greater presupposition that tells me how to interpret that, you see. But I know my senses can be fooled, and therefore they're not my ultimate presupposition. Maybe you've seen a beam of wood put in water at an angle, and it looks like the wood bends when it goes under the water, right, because of the way the light refracts. You don't believe it really bends. you could feel it with your hand and say, well, it still feels straight. I got one sense telling me it's straight, another sense telling me it bends. What do I do? You have a greater presupposition that tells you how to interpret that. For the evolutionist, there are different evolutionists out there, but usually their ultimate standard will either be naturalism or strict empiricism. One of those two, usually. Naturalism is the belief that nature is all that there is. Everything that exists is matter in motion. Okay? And or sometimes methodological naturalism, which is the belief that, yeah, God might exist, but we should pretend he doesn't when we do science, which I consider illogical. But in any case, or strict empiricism. Strict empiricism is the belief that all truth claims are answered by observation. If you want to know something, you need to go out and do an experiment. And that's how you test truth. Of course, I think some things can be tested that way, but not everything. Not everything. So. Here's the key. A lot of people try to use what we might call evidential arguments, where they'll appeal to evidence as an ultimate standard by which the Bible can be judged. And that's a problem, because we interpret the evidence according to our worldview. So evidence by itself is not decisive when the debate is a worldview debate. When you're debating systems of thought, Christianity versus atheism, Christianity versus some other religion, that's a worldview debate. You're debating systems of thought. And evidence by itself will not resolve that issue, because the person's system of thought, his worldview, tells him how to interpret that evidence. And I have a silly illustration I like to use to demonstrate this. There was a man who thought that he was dead. He thought that he himself was dead. He's very upset about this. He doesn't like being dead. What a strange problem. And his doctor's trying to convince him, look, you're perfectly healthy. You're walking and talking. Of course you're not dead. And the guy says, well, you know, bodies can have muscle spasms even after clinical death. That could explain my ability to walk and talk. The doctor says, but look, I did a workup on you. Here's your medical chart. You're perfectly healthy. He says, but how do I know that's my chart? Maybe the names got swapped. And how do I know you interpreted the data right anyway? That doesn't prove anything. The doctor, getting very frustrated, said, okay, I'm going to prove to you that you're not dead. Do dead men bleed? And the guy thinks about it for a second. The circulatory system would be stopped. So, no, dead men don't bleed. And the doctor very quickly takes a little pin, pricks the guy in the hand. Sure enough, a little blood comes to the surface. See, you're bleeding. To which the man responds, well, how about that? I guess dead men do bleed. Okay? Silly example, of course. Did the doctor have evidence for his position? Sure, the guy could walk and talk. He had medical charts. The guy could bleed. There's nothing wrong with his lines of evidence. Those are good evidence that the man was alive. Did they persuade him? No. Because in each case, he was able to come up with a rescuing device to explain that evidence in light of his presupposition that he himself was dead. So you see, if the debate is about presuppositions, evidence by itself is not going to resolve the issue. That's not to say it's irrelevant. It's just not going to solve the issue, because a clever person will come up with rescuing devices. So, and I'm perfectly fine with showing people evidence for creation. I think we should do some of that. I think it's fine to show, see, this is evidence that the Bible's true. The fact that you find fossils that are indicative of a worldwide flood. Yeah, that's what I'd expect. That's what the Bible says. Okay, but then again, I'm looking at it rightly through the perspective of a scripture. I've got the right view of history. My secular colleague's going to look at that very same fossil. He's going to say, that's not how I see it. Here's how I think the fossils form. I think they formed gradually over hundreds of millions of years, and then organisms evolved and so on. And we think, well, yeah, I guess you could look at it that way, because we're used to looking at it from the perspective of the Bible. And then sometimes we get surprised that, oh, yeah, I guess you could look at it from a secular perspective. You can interpret it that way. Not that it's right to, but you can. And so we think, well, we need more evidence then. We need a different evidence, right? So look how canyons can form quickly. Mount St. Helens demonstrated that, showed canyons don't need millions of years. He says, yeah, but just because that canyon formed quickly doesn't mean the Grand Canyon did. That took millions of years. Oh, yeah, I guess just one example doesn't prove them all, does it? But look, rock layers can be deposited very quickly. Mount St. Helens dumped all kinds of new sediment, some of which is hardened into rock. He says, yeah, but just because those layers were doesn't mean those layers were. Well, yeah, I guess that's true. But look, animals, they reproduce according to their kinds. Kangaroos beget kangaroos. Dogs beget dogs. And he says, sure, today, but given enough time, eventually one kind will change to another. We just haven't been around long enough to see it. Oh, well, yeah, okay. But look, DNA, it's got information in it. Information never comes about by chance. He says, well, yeah, but there could be some undiscovered mechanism that produces information by chance. We just haven't discovered it yet. Give us time. Oh, but look, there's things in the solar system. There's things like comets that can't last billions of years. He says, no problem. There's probably an Oort cloud that generates new ones. Now, you see the problem here. Just throwing evidence at people and allowing them to judge it on their own terms. If they're consistent, they're going to consistently look at that evidence from the perspective of their way of thinking, their worldview. And so you can see that's not going to be terribly persuasive. If you're up against a clever person who is committed to his way of thinking, just showing them evidence is not the answer. Now, don't get me wrong. I think there's a place for this. I think it's good to show people evidence and how the Bible makes sense of that evidence, because a lot of people have grown up with such a secularized worldview, they don't even realize there is a biblical way to look at the evidence. And there is value in showing them that. And so that's why in the previous presentation, I showed you a Christian way of looking at genetics and geology and information and so on. And you can see, yeah, it makes sense. Of course. So there is a place for this. People, you know, I present this and it's not persuasive. We shouldn't do it. No, I think there's a place for that. It opens the door. It gets people thinking. Shows them there is a Christian way of looking at the evidence. But it's not decisive. So it's good to show people evidence and how the Bible makes sense of it. But it's not going to resolve a debate when the debate is over worldviews, because a person's worldview tells them how to interpret that evidence. And I think one of the reasons that we don't often get this, really, it's hard for us, is because we tend to spend most of our time with people who have basically the same worldview that we do, or pretty similar. Our best friends tend to have the same worldview that we have. And when two people have the same worldview, you can persuade them by evidence. If you and I have a disagreement about whether or not there are crackers in the cupboard, we can settle that by going and opening up, see the crackers are there. And we agree, because we agree that our senses are reliable and, you know, we see them and so on. We come to agreement because we have the same worldview. And so evidence is persuasive if you have the same worldview. If I'm arguing with a Hindu, that's not going to work. If I'm arguing with a Hindu about whether or not there are crackers in the cupboard, well, the Hindus, a monistic worldview, they believe that this is all illusion, all Maya, right? So their senses are not reliable. So if I show him the crackers, is that going to persuade him? No, he's going to say that's illusion too. Okay? If you have a different worldview, just throwing evidence at people is not going to work. Not all truth claims are evaluated in the same way, and we need to recognize that. A lot of people argue with their unbelieving friends as if their unbelieving friends have the same worldview they have. They don't. And you need to think about that. So how do we persuade someone that our worldview is right, knowing that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit that brings ultimate persuasion? Can I make an argument for that? Well, before I give you the right answer, let me give you the wrong answer. Because this is the way a lot of Christians respond. They come to recognize eventually that, yes, I'm standing on my biblical presuppositions. The Bible is true. The history recorded in the Bible is true and so on. My secular colleague standing over here, he says, no, the Bible's irrelevant and it's not true. It's a book of fairy tales and so on. And the way a lot of people try to resolve this is they say, well, maybe there's some presuppositions we agree on, some that are neutral. And what we can do is we can meet in the middle. We can meet with these neutral presuppositions and we'll give up the presuppositions that we don't agree on, and we'll just talk with the presuppositions we do agree on. For example, the effectiveness of science. You know, somebody, unbeliever, says to me, you believe in the scientific method, don't you? And I say, well, yeah, I do. He says, well, there you go. See, that's a neutral presupposition. So, but he says, I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, so you got to leave that out of the discussion. And that sounds very reasonable to many Christians. It does. Meet on neutral ground. There's a problem, though, with neutral ground. The problem with neutral ground is that there's no such thing as neutral ground. And the Bible says so. Jesus says in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is what? Neutral? No, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. That's interesting. The mind set on the flesh is what? Neutral toward God? It's hostile toward God. See, a lot of unbelievers like to think, I'm neutral. I haven't been persuaded that God exists. I'd be happy to believe in God. I'm just not persuaded of it. I'm neutral. No, you're not. You're hostile to God. God says so. And he knows your heart better than you do. Not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Neutrality toward God? You get in the picture? You're either God's friend or you're his enemy. You're with him, you're against him. You're gathering, you're scattering. There is no neutral when it comes to a faith commitment, because you see, God has demanded obedience and he has that right as our creator. And so when we say, no, I'm not going to just obey you, I'm going to decide truth for myself, you've taken a stand, and it's a non-neutral stand. The attempt to be neutral, my mentor on this topic, Dr. Bonson, liked to call this the pretended neutrality fallacy. The idea of, oh, I'm going to pretend like I'm very neutral. You can try and pretend, but you're not. Because the Bible says there's no neutral. And if you say, oh, yes, there is neutral and I'm neutral, you've just said the Bible is wrong, in which case you're not being neutral. Right? Neutrality is a non-neutral position. And make sure you understand that, because you will have to explain that to somebody at some point. Unbelievers like to think they're neutral. And you're going to point out that in thinking that, they're being disobedient to God. And therefore, they're not being neutral. The nature of the claim forces us to be with God or against Him. You can say, I'm against God. You can say that. But you can't say I'm neutral, not logically, because the claim is anti-biblical. Facts are not neutral. They belong to God. And so you say, well, let's meet on neutral ground. There's no such thing as neutral ground. Neutral ground is not neutral. And you'll say, well, you have to leave the Bible out of the discussion because that's not something we agree on. And a lot of Christians fall for that. They think, yeah, we'll meet on neutral ground. Neutral ground is a secular concept. It is non-neutral. And if you agree to those terms, you've pretty well lost at the outset. Because isn't the debate really about whether or not this is true? And you've started the debate by saying this is not true, at least about neutrality. That's not a good way to start a debate by immediately conceding defeat. That's not logical. Not at all. You can't defend biblical authority by immediately abandoning biblical authority. Secularists like to think they're very neutral, and they're going to want to try to persuade you to be neutral, too. Two things to remember when people ask you to be neutral. One, they're not. Two, you shouldn't be. No one is neutral when it comes to a faith commitment, and you shouldn't attempt to be. God hasn't called us to be neutral. He's called us to be Christians. And just from a rational perspective, you cannot approach evidence neutrally. It's impossible. You have to already presuppose certain things about the universe, that your senses are reliable, that there are laws of logic, and so on. And we're not supposed to be neutral. The man of God is to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We stand on the word, even when we're refuting people who don't stand on the word. And that bothers people to say, you can't do that. You can't stand on what you're defending. That's circular reasoning. And I think they're misunderstanding something about the nature of circular reasoning. First of all, you can stand on what you're defending. In battle, you can stand on a hill while you're defending the hill. That's a good place to be. It's the best place to be, right? Have you ever had something in your eye and you go to a mirror? You can use your eye to examine your eye and correct your eye. Now, there's nothing illogical about that. It's necessary, right? And so you must stand on what, if the Bible really is the ultimate standard, you must stand on it while you're defending it. And by the way, the evolutionist is standing on evolution while he's defending that. All the while complaining that you're reasoning in a circle, he's reasoning in a circle. And I'm not reasoning in a vicious circle. I'm not just saying the Bible's true because it's true. That would be a silly argument. That's not my claim. But I don't deviate from biblical authority just because the unbeliever does. Right? Says, I don't believe in the Bible. I say, well, that's your problem. You should. Okay, so what's the right answer then? We can't just throw evidence at each other. Oh, it's fine to show people evidence, and you should do some of that. There's value in that. But that's not an ultimate proof. And we can't meet on neutral ground because there's no neutral ground. So how do I demonstrate that biblical presuppositions are the right way to go? And the answer is given in the scriptures themselves. We need to recognize that biblical presuppositions make knowledge possible. Because biblical presuppositions are true, we can know something about ourselves, about the universe, about God, about science. Biblical presuppositions make knowledge possible. Secular presuppositions would, if they were true, would make knowledge impossible. You couldn't know anything. And I'll flesh that out, because I know that's kind of a different argument from what people have heard. But it's biblical, because it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge. You want to begin to know anything, it starts with God and a reverential submission to Him, and therefore His presuppositions, the presuppositions of Scripture. And there's a flip side. You reject the wisdom and instruction in the Bible, you're a fool, the Bible says. You're reduced to foolishness, absurdity. You can't know anything. Because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, all knowledge is in Jesus. You want some knowledge, it's got to be through Jesus. That's the way it works. That's the way God has designed the universe. And there will be objection to this because some people say, well, wait a minute, Dr. Lyle, I know some unbelievers and they do know some things. And that's true. But then again, they do know God. God's given them some knowledge, too. The Bible makes that clear. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You see, the Bible doesn't say that unbelievers just don't know any better. It says they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it's kind of interesting because to suppress the truth, you have to know the truth, right? and then you work very hard to convince yourself that you really don't. It's self-deception. Self-deception is a real phenomenon. The Bible talks about it in James, for example. It's a strange phenomenon, because to be self-deceived, to do the deceiving, you have to know the truth. And to be deceived, you have to fall for a lie. It's kind of interesting. And Dr. Bonson wrote actually a dissertation on that topic. It's quite interesting. But anyway, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has made himself obvious to all people. And for that reason, all people can have knowledge, even unbelievers. But the point is, if the Bible weren't true, they couldn't have knowledge. So the fact that unbelievers have knowledge as well as believers indicates the Bible's true. And we'll flesh that out as we go along. But my point is, there's no excuse for denying God, because without him, you couldn't know anything. God has hardwired us such that when we look into creation, it's obvious that God has made it. It's obvious that this universe is the creation of God. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. An apologia, without an apologetic. That's what it means. No excuse. Isn't that interesting? A good way to do apologetics, the best way, is to recognize that unbelievers have none. You cannot defend your faith if your faith is not in Jesus Christ. Your faith is ultimately undefensible. Any alternative to Christianity is irrational. That's my claim, and I think I can demonstrate that. And we'll see that as we go along. You see, only the Bible can make sense of those things necessary for knowledge. That's my point. Most people haven't thought about this. But in order to know anything about anything, the universe would have to be a certain way. It would have to be sort of organized, right? If the universe were totally chaotic, chance, you couldn't know anything, right? You couldn't know anything at all, because it would change from instant to instant and so on. But no, God upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so there's orderliness in nature. In order to know anything about the external universe, you would have to have reliable senses, or basically reliable senses. Your eyes and ears would have to tell you something about the external world. Now, we all assume they do, but that's a biblical presupposition, isn't it? Because God made the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Bible says. God made them both. And so they are reliable. God designed our senses to probe the universe, to tell us something about creation. And so you can know something about creation because the Bible's true. Or to know something, or to be able to think rationally, right? In order to learn about laws of logic, there would have to be laws of logic. Your mind would have to be capable of rational thought, which means you're capable of consciously considering the various options and choosing the best. And that makes sense if we're made in the image of God, because God is rational. And therefore, we being made in the image of God have the capacity, albeit a limited one, to think in a way that's consistent with the character of God, which is to say to think rationally. So you see my point? All the things that are necessary for knowledge are things the Bible says that's the way the universe is. You reject the Bible, you have no reason to believe that the universe is congenial to our being able to understand it. So my point is, you can prove the Bible is true, because if the Bible weren't true, you can prove anything is true. The fact that proofs are possible means the Bible has to be true. That's a different kind of an argument. And I know if you think, I don't know, that's kind of abstract, I haven't thought about that before. Can I really use this? Yeah, you can. This is very powerful. This is nuclear strength apologetics right here. And let's zoom in on some of these things that we rely upon in order to know anything about anything. And we'll see that they're all based on the Bible being true. So, for example, laws of logic. Laws of logic are one of the things that we stand on in order to know truth. And you use logic every day. If I said my car's in the parking lot and it's not in the parking lot, you wouldn't be fooled by that. You wouldn't rush out and say, boy, I'd like to see a car that's there and not there. You would know that I'm mistaken or perhaps lying, because you know that's impossible. There's a law of non-contradiction, which says you can't have A and not A at the same time in the same sense. Have you ever thought, why is there a law of non-contradiction? And the answer is, it's rooted in the nature of God. God can't deny himself, the Bible says. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God can't contradict himself, and all truth is in Christ, in God. Therefore, truth will not contradict truth. There's a law of non-contradiction because God exists and is who the Bible claims he is. You throw away the Bible, by the way, you say, well, I'm going to have some generic God. Well, you don't have the Bible, you don't have any guarantee that God can't deny himself. It's the biblical God who can't deny himself as revealed in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? It has to be the biblical God as revealed in Scripture. Why are there laws of logic at all? Because there's a lawgiver. Laws of logic are the rules of correct reasoning. Well, who decides what correct reasoning is? God decides what correct reasoning is. God's mind determines truth. His mind's different from ours. Our minds discover truth. God's mind determines truth. He's the source for the recipients of some. So, of course, we can have laws of logic. Laws of logic don't change with time, do they? It's not like the law of contradiction works on Saturdays, but on Tuesdays, all bets are off, right? Contradictions can be true on Tuesdays. Well, we know better than that. But why is that? It's because God is beyond time, right? He says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So, God doesn't. He's beyond time. He created time. So, of course, laws of logic, which reflect God's thinking, will not change with time. Laws of logic work everywhere. They're universal, right? We assume. All astronomers assume that. They assume that logic works the same on the moon or in the Andromeda galaxy as it does here on the Earth. Why would you assume that? From a Christian perspective, it makes perfect sense because God's mind controls the entire universe. And so, of course, they'll work the same there as they do here because the same God controls the Andromeda galaxy and the moon as controls the Earth. Now, everybody assumes that, but it's a Christian presupposition. It's only justified if the Bible's true. And so 50 years ago when the astronauts landed on the moon, they were concerned about a lot of things, but they were not concerned about, gee, I hope laws of logic work on the moon. Otherwise, we might die there and not die there. We all assume laws of logic, and yet they only make sense in a Christian worldview. There's no other worldview can justify them. In the secular worldview, they're just conventions, but then why don't they change with time? And how do you know they work on Mars and so on? You can't account for the existence and properties of laws of logic in any worldview other than the Christian worldview. Or uniformity of nature. Uniformity of nature, the idea that there are patterns in nature. By the way, this should not be confused with uniformitarianism, which I would reject. Uniformitarianism is the belief that rates and conditions have always been kind of what they are today. Well, we know that's not true. There was a worldwide flood that would have upset that balance rather dramatically. But uniformity just means there's orderliness in nature. And that's true because God upholds all things by the word of his power, and God is a God of order. So, of course, there's going to be orderliness in nature. And there are many ways in which that order is manifested. One of them is there's order over time, such that if you do an experiment on Tuesday and you do the same experiment on Wednesday, you get the same results. If the conditions are sufficiently similar, you'll get a similar result. Why? Because God upholds the universe in a consistent fashion. And in fact, he's promised to do that. In Genesis 8:22, God promises that the basic cycles of nature will be in the future as they have been in the past. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no secular explanation for uniformity in nature. None. If you don't believe me, read some David Hume, the secular philosopher, who was stumped on this very question. He couldn't answer the question, how do I know the sun will rise tomorrow? Isn't that interesting? And it frustrated him. I can answer that. How do I know the sun will rise tomorrow? Because I have a promise from God, Genesis 8:22, the cycles of nature, day and night. That's going to continue as long as the earth remains. Now, when judgment comes, all bets are off. But until then, the sun's going to rise. Okay? So, and by the way, all science is predicated on uniformity in nature. That these patterns persist not only on Earth, but in space as well. That is a Christian presupposition. It is what allowed Isaac Newton to understand to derive the formula for gravity by assuming that God upholds and controls the moon the same way he does things on the Earth. Yeah, Isaac Newton was motivated by scripture on that issue. But there's no secular basis for it. And yet all science is predicated on that. Think about it. If we were a chance universe, why would there be any uniformity whatsoever? It's a chance universe. Why would there be any patterns to discover, right? I mean, you spill a glass of milk, you don't expect to find the secrets of the universe in the spill. It's just an accident, right? Why would things be so consistent over time? You go to start your car and it doesn't start. Have you ever had that happen? Oh, that's frustrating. Now, do you think, well, it's a chance universe. That's not surprising. In fact, it's surprising it started all the times in the past. Obviously, the laws of physics and chemistry have changed now. Frankly, I'm surprised it worked this long, right? You don't assume that. You assume that conditions have changed. You say, well, maybe my battery's dead. Maybe my starter's gone bad. It doesn't occur to you to think that laws of nature have changed because we have a promise from God that they won't. Isn't that interesting? And all secularists assume uniformity in nature. But in a chance universe, there's no reason why you should. You get up in the middle of the night to get a drink of water, and it's dark. And you stub your toe on something, that hurts. Now, the next night when you get up to get a drink of water, you say, this time I'm not going to stub my toe again. This time I'm going to take it extra careful. I'm going to turn the lights on this time. Okay? Why? Because you assume that if you stub your toe again, it will hurt again. And if you're a creationist, you have every reason to believe that, because you have a promise from God that God upholds things in a consistent fashion. You do the same thing, you get the same result. What you sow is what you reap. Biblical principle. But in a chance universe, how would you assume that? In a chance universe, anything can happen. Maybe the next time I stub my toe, it'll be the most enjoyable experience of my life. Right? It's a chance universe. Anything can happen, right? Well, so uniformity, upon which all science is based, only makes sense in light of biblical creation. Morality. Now, these two that we've covered so far, laws of logic, uniformity of nature, most people have not given a lot of thought to that, as to what makes science possible and to where logic comes from. I find that very interesting, but it's kind of abstract. But morality, people have thought about morality. Oh, and people have opinions on morality, on what's right and wrong. Just bring up abortion. They have strong opinions. And so my point is, this is a good one. If this is a new way of thinking to you, morality is a good one to start with in terms of an illustration of how knowledge begins with God. Morality is how we have knowledge of right and wrong. But my point is, in a secular universe, right and wrong make no sense whatsoever. What does that even mean? What does it mean for chemical accidents to do what is right or wrong? Who decides what right or wrong is? And why would it be absolute? Why would it be the same for everyone if we're just chemical accidents? What one chemical accident does to another is morally irrelevant. There's no right or wrong about it. Chemistry just does what chemistry does. That's it. There's no right or wrong about it. But morality makes sense in the Christian worldview. Morality is that which God approves of. Something is right if it's something God approves of and invokes his blessing. Something is wrong if it's something God disapproves of and invokes his curse. Okay? And it's absolute because God is sovereign over everybody. We're all made in the image of God. We all have the same standard, God. Absolute morality makes sense in light of the Christian worldview. And I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. My point is not that secularists don't believe in laws of logic or uniformity of nature, absolute morality. My point is they do. And yet on their professed worldview, they have no logical basis for that whatsoever. And so when my atheistic colleague says, but Lyle, I believe in laws of logic, I'd say, well, you shouldn't on your worldview. You're an atheist. Why would there be laws of correct reasoning? Who decides what they are? But I try to be good. I'm glad you do. But on your worldview, what does that even mean? You're just a chemical accident. You see? I believe in the methods of science. So do I, because I'm a Christian. But on your worldview, why would you expect to find patterns in a nature that you believe is just chance? So the things that we rely upon for knowledge are based on the Christian worldview. Knowledge really does begin with God. It really does. And the way to expose this, you see, people tend to think of these worldviews like personal preferences. You know, do you like blue? Do you like flame color? Take your pick. But we're going to find that the biblical worldview, when we examine it carefully, can lead to knowledge. It can go somewhere. The secular worldview, when we open it up, it can't possibly go anywhere. It cannot lead to knowledge. It's empty. It's vain. It's futile thinking. And the way you expose this is with an internal critique. An internal critique is where you temporarily assume, for the sake of hypothesis, the worldview of your opponent to show that it's ridiculous. So somebody comes along and believes in relativism. Relativism is the belief that all things are relative. There are no absolutes, right? A lot of people hold to that relativism. And the question you want to ask when somebody says there are no absolutes is, you say, are you absolutely certain? Right. And that's kind of a mic drop moment right there, because what can they say now? Well, yes, I'm absolutely. Well, then they've refuted themselves. Well, I guess not. Then you say, well, then you don't really have anything to offer me, do you? Right. The statement there are no absolutes is an absolute statement. If it's true, it's false. Therefore, it's false. Very easy to refute relativism. And yet a lot of people hold to relativism. Strict empiricism. Now, this is, you're going to find a lot of evolutionists hold to strict empiricism. They say all things are proved by empirical observation. And maybe it wouldn't have to be yours personally. Maybe it could be somebody else's and they've reported it to you in the literature. That counts. Some people would say, okay, all truth claims are proved by empirical observation. If you can't see it, taste it, touch it, smell it, whatever, you shouldn't believe it. And, of course, then I'm going to ask, how do you know the statement itself is true? Because, you see, the statement, all truth claims are proved by empirical observation, is itself a truth claim that is not proved by empirical observation, right? Because you can't observe that all truth claims are proved by empirical observation. For one, you can't observe all truth claims. In fact, you can't observe any truth claim because they're abstract. And even if you could, you can't observe all of them because there's an infinite number of them. Right? So if this statement is true, you shouldn't believe it. It's self-refuting. all secular worldviews are self-refuting, all of them. You just have to push the unbeliever to be consistent with what he says he believes. His own worldview will come back and self-destruct every time. And I admit it takes a little bit of practice to get good at this, but not a lot. Not a lot. I've been able to teach this method of apologetics to teenagers, youngsters that have just graduated. They're 18 years old, just graduated from high school. I used to do a one-week class on that. By the end of the week, they had it. They had it. Probably takes more than one presentation. But my point is, it doesn't take a lifetime to at least get the basics of this. Not at all.
I taught my
10-year-old. Nice. Yeah. So I'm standing on my biblical presuppositions. My secular colleague is standing on his secular presuppositions, some combination of those perhaps. And at first we're inclined to think, well, we can't get anywhere because there's no neutral ground. And it's true, there's no neutral ground. That's true. But we need to recognize that secular presuppositions are sinking sand. They will not support a worldview. That's the analogy the Bible itself gives for that. And so when that sand dissolves away, the unbeliever is left in a rather awkward position. He can't stand on his own worldview. So what's he going to do? He's going to stand on the Christian worldview. Yes, unbelievers will stand on Christian ground because they have to. They might deny being made in the image of God, but they cannot escape being made in the image of God. If they're going to live in God's universe, they have to live by God's rules, at least to some extent, or they wouldn't survive. You couldn't survive without laws of logic. You have to use them to get up in the morning, right? You don't wake up in the morning and think, you know, I think I'm going to get up. You're lying in bed. I think I'm going to get up and get a shower. You don't stop and think, well, wait a minute, maybe I'm already in the shower. Yeah, it doesn't make any sense, right? You use logic to even get up, to even get out of bed. You're using logic. Or you're using uniformity in nature. When you take a step, every step you take presumes that gravity and momentum will work the same in the future as they have in the past. Right? So unbelievers do assume those things. They're standing on Christian presuppositions, stealing Christian presuppositions to support their own worldview. You can think of unbelievers as presuppositional kleptomaniacs. They compulsively steal from the Christian worldview to support their own. They can't help themselves. And they're able to do that because they do have a type of faith in God. It's not a saving faith. But they do know in their heart of hearts the biblical God. And they're able to rely on biblical presuppositions as a result of that. Now, we're going to point that out. We're going to say, well, you're standing on God's ground. And he's going to say, no, it's not. Laws of logic, that's not a Christian presupposition. But it's very easy to expose the absurdity of that. I'm going to say, well, then how do you make sense of their properties? How do you know they're universal? Have you been everywhere in the universe to check? No? Oh, interesting. How do you know that it will be the same tomorrow? Have you been to the future? Are you time travel and you've come back and you've verified that, yes, 20 years in the future, laws of logic will still work? Oh, no? Interesting. Then how do you know they'll work tomorrow as they do today? Well, how do you know, Lyle? Well, because I've got a God who's beyond time and he's told me. I've got an answer for that. You see, the secular worldview can't really make sense of those things. They can't. And so he's in self-denial. And I'm pointing out, all I'm doing is pointing out the inconsistency. I'm pointing out, look, fella, you're standing on God's ground. You either need to get saved or stop trespassing. And we pray you'll get saved, but that's between you and God. We're just pointing out the inconsistency. You can think of a debate over the Bible a lot like a debate on the existence of air. Can you imagine two people arguing whether or not air exists? What would the critic of air say? He's making all these elaborate arguments. Oh, there's no such thing as air. All the while breathing air, using air to talk, and so on. You see, the critic of air would have to use air in order to make a case against air. Ironically, the fact that he can make an argument proves that his argument is wrong. Isn't that interesting? It's the same way with the Bible, folks. The critic of the Bible must use biblical presuppositions in order to argue against the Bible. The fact that he can make an argument proves the Bible's true, proves his own argument's wrong. Isn't that interesting? Because think about it. What kind of arguments do people make against the Bible? There's three categories that I can think of. They'll say the Bible is irrational because it has contradictions or something like that, in which case they're assuming God's laws of logic, which can only be defended if the Bible's true. Or they'll say the Bible has been scientifically disproven, in which case they're relying upon uniformity of nature, which only makes sense if the Bible's true. Or they'll say the Bible is disgusting, it's morally flawed, in which case they're borrowing on the idea of absolute morality, which is a biblical principle. Any argument against the Bible has to first presuppose the truth of the Bible to get off the ground. Isn't that interesting? If you realize that, boy, is that effective in apologetics. That is profound. And it wasn't until I started thinking along these lines that I really had confidence to defend the Christian faith. Before that, I was quite timid. That might surprise you. Even as an astrophysicist, you might think, well, yeah, you know, he knows a lot about astrophysics. Yeah, I know a lot about astrophysics, but there's a lot of things I don't know a lot about. There's always somebody smarter. How do I know that I'm not going to run into somebody who knows more about a particular topic than I do and they'll be able to provide some kind of proof? But see, now I realize that no matter what argument they make, it presupposes the truth of the Bible. And I can just point that out. You're going to use logic in your argument? Hey, no, wait a minute. That's a Christian concept. Get your own logic. You want to use science? Wait a minute. That presupposes God upholds things in a uniform fashion. You don't know that on your worldview. Science is unjustified in a secular worldview. Well, you want to argue about something's wrong, the Bible's morally disgusting? Well, in a secular, in a chance universe, there's no such thing as wickedness, evil, moral outrage. There's no, it makes no sense in a chance universe. And so, again, you have the unbeliever in the awkward position of having to stand on Christian ground, even while trying to make an argument against Christianity. And that's not going to work out well for him. Because you see, even if he were successful in somehow refuting the Christian worldview, he would then lose the very ground on which he must stand in order to make the argument. Let's say somebody, hypothetically, somebody could disprove the Bible logically. Well, then there would be no basis for laws of logic, in which case their argument would be moot, wouldn't it? In thinking of ways to illustrate this, we kept thinking of those old Wile E. Coyote cartoons where he would set some kind of trap. He'd inevitably get caught up in his own trap. And that's the way it is with unbelievers, because they have to use things that would not be true, that would not make sense in their own worldview in order to argue against the Christian worldview. And it's not just these three: logic, uniformity, and morality. We could talk about human dignity and freedom. We could talk about the fact that humans have volition, that we can make choices, at least within a certain degree, human rationality, that we can consider options and choose the best and so on. These are all Christian principles that cannot be defended apart from the scriptures. You have no basis for believing in such things. But I like to kind of specialize in these three, because any argument against Christianity will have to presuppose one of those three. So it's a very powerful technique. And let's just zoom in the last little bit here on absolute morality. I want to kind of focus in on this one just to drill it home, because this is a good one to start with. If this is kind of a new way of thinking to you, if God created us, it makes sense that he has the right to make the rules. He'll hold us accountable for our actions. Judgment is coming. I have a very good reason to obey the commandments of Scripture. If I don't, there are consequences. Now, ultimately, we've all violated those standards, and hopefully you've repented and trusted in Jesus and he's paid your penalty. I get that. But my point is that the whole idea of obligation, moral obligation, is a creationist Christian principle. If God didn't create us, if we're just cosmic accidents, then it makes no sense to have an absolute objective moral code. If you're just rearranged pond scum, what you do is utterly morally irrelevant. And so, you have if Adam's in your past, if God made you, God has the right to make the rules. God owns you. If Abe's in your past, if you're just rearranged pond scum, you own yourself. You make your own rules. And some people might say that. They'll say, yeah, morality is relative. I get to make up my own rules, and so do you. And you say, oh, really? Well, then hypothetically, what would happen if I pulled out my Glock and aimed it at you? Can you give me a reason why I shouldn't pull the trigger? Go ahead, make my day. What's he going to say? He says, well, you can't do that because there's this absolute, moral code, and that would be objectively wrong. Well, then he's made my day, because he's demonstrated that morality is objective. That's the Christian position. He says, well, I can't think of a reason why I just pulled the trigger and I win the debate that way. And not that I'd do that because I'm a Christian, but you see my point. In the secular worldview, there's no laws of logic. In the secular worldview, there's no reason why you couldn't win a debate by simply shooting your opponent. So people can't live that way. So here's the application then. You just ask somebody, how do you decide right from wrong? Apart from the biblical God, morality can only be relative, but people cannot and will not live that way. Now, some people might say, well, everybody knows that there's right and wrong. Yeah, that makes sense. In the Christian worldview, God's written his law on our hearts. So you've just answered as a Christian would. But you see, in a secular worldview, what you've said makes no sense. What are some possible responses? There aren't too many. Usually it'll be one of these three categories. Some people say, well, you don't need the Bible, Lyle, to know right and wrong. The Bible doesn't have to be true. Just good is what brings the most happiness to the most people. That's what's good. And of course, that is arbitrary, isn't it? Suppose hypothetically somebody came along and said, no pain. What brings the most pain to the most people? That's what's good. Now, what you have are just two different, equally arbitrary opinions. There's no reason why one should be better than the other. And frankly, this makes no sense in a secular worldview. In a secular worldview, happiness is just a chemical reaction in your brain. Now, why am I morally obligated to try and achieve a particular chemical reaction in your brain? That makes no sense in a secular worldview. See, some of you are thinking, maybe you saw it, well, there's something there, right? Because we should be concerned about others. Yes, we should be in the Christian worldview because they're made in the image of God. But in a secular worldview, it makes no sense to be concerned about the happiness of a chemical accident. Are you concerned about other chemical accidents? Do you go out to your garage and there's a can of motor oil? Now, are you happy? I want to make sure you're happy. Chemicals, right? Doesn't make any sense. And even here, he's borrowing on Scripture, isn't he? Because he's saying, you don't need the Bible. You need the biblical worldview to know right and wrong. Just do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I'm thinking, I've heard something like that somewhere before. Yeah, that kind of rings a bell. One guy, I was debating a guy. He was a PhD neurologist, brain expert. Okay? I thought, I'll get a good answer out of him. This is what he said. Well, he said, the moral code is probably something, it's just a section of the brain. It's electrochemical impulses in the brain. Well, then why should I follow it? I've got chemistry going on in my stomach. Should I use my indigestion to tell me right from wrong? Okay? If it's just chemistry, there's no right or wrong there. Not at all. Some people say, well, laws of morality are conventions adopted for the benefit of society. This will be a common answer that you'll get. You see, well, we need laws, Dr. Lyle. Otherwise, people will go around acting like animals. And I say, but in your worldview, isn't that exactly what we are? Why shouldn't we go around acting like animals? I don't understand. And even this, by the way, benefits. Who decides what benefits society? You? Me? Hitler had some ideas about that I hope you'd disagree with. Even this assumes a standard of goodness, an objective standard of goodness that you can't have in a chance universe. Morality makes no sense in an evolutionary universe. None. It only makes sense in the Christian worldview. Just a girl at home, consider an evolutionist who's outraged at seeing a violent murder on television. He's an evolutionist in the university. Maybe he's a university professor. He teaches that you're just chemical accidents. There's no meaning or value in life. And then he goes home and he watches the news and he says, I can't believe that man shot that little girl. That's terrible. He should go to jail. Now, I'm glad he's outraged, but his outrage makes no sense given his worldview. Why is he angry? In his worldview, it's just one chemical accident getting rid of another chemical accident. What's the big deal? Chemistry just does what chemistry does. There's no choice involved. You don't get mad at chemistry. Right? You mix the vinegar and the baking soda, it will fizz. You don't get mad at it. You say, bad baking soda. You shouldn't have fizzed that way. Chemistry just does what chemistry does. There's no right or wrong about it. This is an example of a behavioral inconsistency. His behavior shows that he doesn't really believe what he says in the classroom. He doesn't really believe that people are just chemistry, just chemical accidents. Otherwise, he would have no objection to one chemical accident getting rid of another chemical accident, because that's what chemistry does. That's what animals do. Animals, the lion goes out and kills another lion. It does. There's no right or wrong about that. You don't put the lion in jail and say, you better think about what you did. Right? That was wrong. No, it's just animals doing what animals do. Human beings have a moral code because we answer to God. We're made in God's image and we answer to him for our actions. And so this is the image that you want to keep in your mind. That no matter what argument is waged against the Christian worldview, that argument must first presuppose the Christian worldview in order to get off the ground. Anti-Christianity presupposes Christianity. And the better you get at this, the more you're able to see it everywhere, the inconsistency in secular thinking. And this will work on other religions, too, by the way. You're up against somebody who's a Mormon or a Muslim or whatever. You can point out the inconsistency in their thinking. They have to borrow Christian principles to make sense, even of their own non-Christian worldview. And you'll start seeing it everywhere. You'll see it you're watching television, you'll see inconsistencies. I think of Richard Dawkins, the guy, he's an atheist, and he's going out teaching people how wonderful it is to be an atheist and that you should be an atheist. I think it's interesting. Here's a man who is convinced that it's his purpose in life to convince people that there's no purpose in life. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he's an atheist. Why would he care, right? It shows that in his heart of hearts, he doesn't really believe what he professes. And if you understand that, you can agree with the Apostle Paul and say, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he certainly has. And of course, the key then is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify him. Set him apart as the key. See how all truth depends on Christ, and then you'll be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you, and with meekness and fear, with gentleness and respect. And so that's the key, is to learn to disarm your opponent by pointing out they have to use the Christian worldview in order to make an argument against the Christian worldview. Everybody does that. Everybody will have to use Christianity to make an argument against it. You see that, and then you'll be ready to give a defense. And it's all the more important, too, to remember the last part of that verse with meekness and fear. I've been kind of blunt in the hypothetical answers I've given, because once you get the point, obviously we need to be gracious with people. And I think the way to do that is to just remember who they are. They're made in God's image. And to remember who you are. You're made in God's image, and you would be exactly where that person is if God hadn't turned your heart around. There's no place for arrogance and apologetics, ever. And if you have that attitude, you'll tend to respond the right way. Because the other error is people will be too polite sometimes. And that's a problem, too. If you really love somebody, you got to tell them the truth. And so don't be afraid to tell somebody, look, my friend, you know, I don't want you to end up in hell, but I got to tell you, you are on your way to hell right now. And it starts in your mind. You're already experiencing hell, intellectual hell, because you can't make sense of any of the things that you take for granted. And that path does not end well. So the key is to stand on God's word. That's the thing. We don't ever give this up just because the unbeliever says, well, I don't believe in the Bible. Well, that's your problem. Don't make it, you know, I'm not going to make it my problem just because the unbeliever is thinking foolishly. So and I found it takes to really get this. It takes about a week of studying this, but it doesn't take a long time. You can get this very quickly. And I do have a book on that topic, The Ultimate Proof of Creation, which goes into what I talked about today. And I know I talk too fast, but I wrote the book really slowly, so you can take your time with it. And there's examples in the back, too, of actual conversations I've had with people where I've used this method. You'll see it's very effective, very, very effective. DVD on this topic as well, Ultimate Proof of Creation. So we have that out there, and you can get that. Understanding Genesis. This application of this technique to Christians, perhaps, who are not thinking in a Christian fashion. They say, well, I don't really believe that Genesis is real history. I think, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't think Genesis is real history. This will show you that, yes, we can know what the Bible means. We can't. Sometimes it takes some work, but God is not the author of confusion. And so he didn't write a confusing book. He wrote a book that is clear. There are some things in it that are difficult to accept, but the teaching is clear. God does know how to write a book. Created the universe, he can write a book. We have a DVD on the topic, Understanding Genesis, showing you the importance of Genesis and the literal history contained therein. Discerning Truth, How to Spot Logical Fallacies and Arguments that Evolutionists Tend to Make. Very, very useful skill in apologetics. We have The Created Cosmos, takes you on a tour of the universe. That's just a fun DVD. It takes you on a tour of the universe from a biblical perspective and all the way back to the Earth. It's kind of neat. We have a lot of astronomy resources because that's my specialty field. Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, How to Better Enjoy the Night Sky from a Christian perspective. If you wanted to get a telescope, what kind you might want to get, how to use it, what you can see with it. But if not, a lot of stuff you can see naked eye. A lot of stuff you can see in binoculars. You know, you can see Saturn's rings in binoculars. They're very tiny, but you can see them. You just got to know which one's Saturn. And that's where the book's going to help you. Taking Back Astronomy. This is the more apologetic emphasis here. This is going to show you how the universe declares God's glory, not a Big Bang or billions of years. We have Astronomy Reveals Creation, where we talk about a number of different topics showing how astronomy reveals biblical creation. Keeping Faith, answering 420 alleged Bible contradictions, not one of them is legitimate. Introduction to Logic, if you want to learn how to think better and in a way that is more consistent with the character of God, which is what logic is. It's thinking God's thoughts after him, really. And so that book's going to train you how to do that from a very Christian perspective, of course. And there's a teacher's guide if you want to use that as a curriculum. We have Physics of Einstein. That's a fun book if you want to learn about black holes and time warps and things like that. And also Distant Starlight, How God Got the Light from the Galaxies to Earth in the Biblical Timescale. That's the book that you want to get. Creation Evangelism, which I covered last night, How to Be More Effective in Evangelism Using Creation. Dinosaurs in the Bible is a question a lot of people have, and I have a DVD on that topic. And then Secret Code of Creation. If you want to say, well, what about numbers? God has actually built incredible beauty into numbers. It's absolutely breathtaking. And a lot of people have seen this. They've said this is their favorite of the DVDs that we've produced at the Biblical Science Institute. There's no secular explanation for what you're going to see in that DVD or Blu-ray. You can get all the DVDs together for a discount, all the books together for a discount. You get everything together for a discount. It's like a 30% discount. It's very substantial. So please make use of that. You'll have an instant creation library. Do sign up for our free monthly newsletter. And check us out on the web. The web is a free resource. So check that out, biblicalscienceinstitute.com. And I want to thank you very much, again, for having me out speak. Appreciate it.